Heavenly Father, we pray that as your scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us today. Father, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've got four different pieces of scripture to read to you this morning. Luckily, they're all pretty short. But you're going to notice that none of them are passages we traditionally associate with Christmas. So just bear with me here, all right? We're starting in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, so I lied. Some of the Old Testament passages are Christmassy, but yeah. And then from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." And now John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And last, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Even when we should know better, and I think a lot of us who are in church on a regular basis should know better, we should know that love is not necessarily just something you feel. It's not just an emotion. It's not just like a warm, fuzzy thing that bubbles up inside you. We often should know better, but even those of us who are steeped in the church and steeped in Scripture and know all these things intellectually, we don't often actually live it out in our everyday lives. We still have a tendency to treat love as something that is either an emotion or something that we get to define, that we get to control, as if we get to choose who we're allowed to love and who we're not allowed to love. All throughout Scripture, you see examples of how God's love is made manifest. And you get that here in these passages. You have this story from Isaiah, this incredible image of mountains being laid low and valleys being filled in. You have an image of a highway being built through the wilderness, and it's being built in such a way that it's perfectly flat and perfectly straight and as easy as possible to travel on, so you can move as quickly as possible. And that particular image is being given to the people living in exile. The way they interpreted that initially was God is making a highway for us so we can get back to the promised land. And for them, the promised land is the place on earth where God is. It's a highway for God so they can get back to the presence of God, specifically Jerusalem and specifically the temple. Because in the ancient Jewish worldview, and I don't know if this still holds true or not, but certainly for ancient Jewish people, the hill that the temple is built on is literally the center of the world. Their tradition tells them that that is the first piece of ground that comes out of the water when God calls the dry land forth. It tells them that's the spot where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or almost sacrificed Isaac. It is for them the literal center of the earth and the holiest place you could possibly be. It is the place where God's presence dwells, and they want to get back. And so they interpret this as God's going to build us a highway to bring us back into his presence. The thing is, though, when the exile ends, they do come back to Jerusalem and they do rebuild the temple. You can read all about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, the stories of them rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And then there's the story of the people who remembered the old temple who weep when the new temple is finished. See, there's a story that about the building of the original temple, that when it's built and finished and consecrated, the glory of the Lord descends on it in a pillar of cloud and thunder and light, and they can visibly see God coming to dwell in the temple. That happens also when they build the tabernacle the first time in Exodus. The visible, glorious presence of God descends on that. That does not happen when they build the second temple. And because of that, there is a belief, a tradition that springs up amongst the Jewish people, and it's still alive and active in Jesus' day, that even though they've returned home, the exile isn't over. Because they weren't just exiled from a specific geographic place. They were exiled from the presence of God. So in their view, even though they are back home, they're still not in God's presence. So then they begin to reinterpret that passage from Isaiah, not as the road that's going to bring them from Babylon back to Jerusalem, but as the road the Messiah is going to come on when God finally sends the king who's going to liberate them from their oppressors. Now it's God's presence coming to them. You get a hint of that in Micah as well, right? Talking about he'll be born in Bethlehem, and then it references Assyrians and all these other things that just aren't around when Jesus comes. They're trying to make sense of what God is telling them, but also trying to make sense of the fact that all of their beliefs are thrown out of whack when God doesn't come to stop the Assyrians, and he doesn't come to stop the Babylonians, and then they get conquered, and then they're never independent, and then all these things happen that they did not expect to happen. And what they're having to wrestle with is God is going to fulfill his promises, but it's just not looking like what we thought it would look like. And it turns out the Messiah is not going to be born in the holy city in Jerusalem. He's going to be born in this much smaller town next to it, Bethlehem. You know, there's times in the New Testament when Bethlehem is called the city of David, which is kind of weird because David might have been born there, but in most of the Old Testament, the city of David is Jerusalem because that's where he ruled from. God says, no, this smaller one, this is where I'm going to do my work from. And the Messiah is not born in the place of power and riches and might. The Messiah is born to a peasant girl in a farming village in obscurity. God's going to do things in ways that are surprising because God's love works in ways that we don't expect. And all of this is a story about God's love. Flattening mountains and filling in valleys so his presence can come to be with us again is an act of love. Surrendering all the glory and majesty he could have had to be born as a helpless infant in a tiny little town to a peasant girl is an act of love. And because he loves us, he comes to save us, not to condemn us. Because he loves us, he came not that we might, you know, be saved and live happily forever. I mean, that happens, but but he came to adopt us as his children. It's not just he came to make sure we can worship him safely or make sure that we're part of the right group of people. He came to adopt us into his family. See, fundamentally, the Bible is the story of Abraham's family and the promises God made to Abraham's family. All the language that Paul uses in later letters in the New Testament about the elect and the chosen, and that he's not talking about individuals, he is talking about the chosen people of God. All of those promises are to a collective people whom God has elected to bless. And what he says now is, because you are adopted into that family, because God loves you, those now apply to you too. All the promises, all the blessings, they apply to you because God chooses to offer adoption to all of you. Again, it's an act of love. I happen to have a friend right now who's actually in the process of adopting a baby, and I don't know the full story as to why he and his wife are adopting rather than having biological children, but they are. They're about to go get their baby here soon. It's going to be born sometime after Christmas. And the process is crazy, right? I mean, they have to be paired with a mother. They then, you know, they pay all her maternity clothes. They make sure she's taken care of. And then when the time comes, because you know babies don't come on schedule, right? They don't follow the rules. You've got to, like, go and be with them for a few weeks before or a few weeks after the birth to make sure that you're there when the birth happens. And so, like, he's taking off work. He's a pastor. He's not at his church for Christmas. He's going to be out of state in a hotel waiting for the birth of the baby. And he's doing all of this for someone he has never met. He has no connection to this child whatsoever. He has no inherent responsibility towards that child. He's choosing all of that. I can't really think of a better example of what God's love looks like when it's lived out. So Jason, if you're watching, good job, brother. But it is choosing to sacrifice. It is choosing to put someone else's needs above your own. It's choosing to do something that's going to cost you a lot, but you're doing it out of love for the other. And in this case, it's a lifelong commitment that he did not have to make. And he's doing it out of love for a person who he's never met before. And he's now committing his entire life to loving them that way. That's just amazing. See, Jesus redefines love for us. And then he gives us the example in himself of what love looks like. Because he lives his entire life and quite literally dies out of love for the people he wishes to adopt into his family. And in response to all of that, in response to the light coming into the darkness, the people choose the darkness. And this is the most amazing part. Because the people choose the darkness, they choose to reject the one who's come out of love for them. And that changes nothing. That does not stop him from loving them. When the people reject him, Jesus doesn't say, "All right, well, I'm not going to the cross for you now." He does it anyway. See, what we get fundamentally wrong about love is that love is not emotional. Love is not something you feel. Love in its highest form, its most important form, the form that God has for us, love is an action. Always. If your love does not lead to actions, it isn't real love and it doesn't matter. That's just the truth that we find in Scripture, that love must be enacted to actually matter. God's love is enacted all the time. Our love is meant to be enacted all the time. If we love people, it isn't enough to just say, "I love you," and have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them. Because what good is that? Jesus tells people over and over again that the most important commandment, and he uses the word singular, the most important commandment, and then he lists two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. But he refers to them as if they're one and the same thing because they are. You cannot claim to love the Lord your God if you do not love your neighbor as yourself. And the best part is, then he goes and says, and by the way, literally everyone is your neighbor. You don't get to exclude anybody from this category. There is no one you will encounter who you are free to not love. You are required to extend the love that God shows to you to everyone you encounter. The love that flattens mountains and fills in valleys to make sure that God can get to you where you're at. You're supposed to give that to everyone else, no exceptions. Which begs the question, if we're not doing that, then what is all this for? If we aren't willing to do that, why are we in church every Sunday? No one has an expectation that you can do this perfectly or for everybody. And no one has an expectation that this is easy because people are awful. I don't know if you've encountered that, but most people, like, they have a way of getting to you, you know? Dogs are way easier to love, right? But that's the point. Whatever people might do to you that upsets you, whatever people you encounter who you might dislike, whatever they might do that rubs you the wrong way, cannot compare to the people who saw the light come into the world and rejected it in favor of the darkness. It cannot compare to all the myriad little ways that we continuously reject the love of God in our own lives. And God loves us anyway. No matter how many times we might wish to reject God, to push him away, to turn and follow a different path, God is still flattening mountains and filling in valleys to get to us. We have no excuse to not do the same. It will cost you. There's no question about that. Because love costs something. And yet again, here, God is not asking us to do something that he has not already done for us. The love of God is such that as Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Love is costly. And we're called to do it anyway. If for no other reason than the simple reality that God loves us anyway. And we're meant to be a people of love. All the other things we've talked about, the hope, the joy, the peace. See, these things come from love. That's why the love candle is a different color. It's your starting point. Recognizing the love that God has for you. The love that God has enacted for you. And then recognizing that you are likewise called to go and enact your love for your neighbor. Because that is how you demonstrate back to God that you love him. In the same way he loves you. So yes, it will cost you something. Everyone is called to sacrifice. Everyone is called to put the needs of others above their own. Everyone is called to be willing to choose others above themselves. Because that's exactly what God has done for us over and over and over again. And the thing is, when everyone's doing that, everyone's taken care of. That's the whole point of it. God creates communities of love in which everyone looks out for each other, in which everyone sacrifices for each other, and the end result is that everyone is taken care of, and everyone is lifted up, and everyone is made more and more like Jesus. We're going to celebrate in 2 days the birth of the one who came to love us. Part of that celebration has to be reflecting on what we are doing to love our neighbor. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.